Congregation, for the preaching of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, the last verse of chapter 7, verse 53, all the way to chapter 8, verse 11. I trust you know that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were added later, so sometimes they're not really fortunate. So chapter 7, verse 53 really belongs to chapter 8, but it is not of big consequence under which chapter it is. So chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11, and this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. So we're after the Feast of Booths and after the discourses that he had with the Jews and the people there, and it says, after it was all over, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is some needless confusion about this text, as some scholars, mainly of a liberal persuasion, believe that it was not originally part of the Gospel of John. And their argument sounds like this: although it is present in most, or in the overwhelming amount of Greek manuscripts, it is absent in some. In few other manuscripts, and these manuscripts are partly from before the 5th century. This is their argument. In the overwhelming number of Greek texts, it is present, but in some few others from before the 5th century, it is absent. And yet, beloved, there is more than just compelling and overwhelming evidence that this text is truly part of Holy Scripture. And even the early church fathers like Jerome, like Augustine and Ambrose, they all testify, and we're speaking 4th century here, they all testify it being included in manuscripts from even before the 4th century. And both Augustine and his teacher Ambrose have indicated that the reason, and there is always a reason for everything, there's always a reason. The reason for the omission of this passage in some older manuscripts was the fear that it would encourage adultery on the women's side. Therefore, please do ignore the disparaging footnotes in some modern English translations, even our English Standard Version. But let us now look at the text. We are at the Jerusalem temple in the early morning hours. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, ended the previous day. And Jesus had spent the night on the Mount of Olives. And we suspect, although it doesn't say, that most of the night he spent probably in prayer. And now lots of people are gathering as he begins to teach again. Now this peaceful or relatively peaceful scenery of teaching outside of the temple or in the courtyard of the temple was soon interrupted by a group of scribes and Pharisees. They seem to be always just around the corner. Now who were the scribes? The scribes were the lawyers. The scribes were those who were experts on the law, experts in the interpretation of the Old Testament law. And the Pharisees, of course, were a party movement, and they were a school of thought within Judaism, a very conservative or relatively conservative school of thought when it came to the Old Testament law, in contrast, for example, to the school of the Sadducees, who were among them considered the liberals. So you see, you can be very conservative and still know nothing about the truth. And that was the Pharisees. And the Sadducees didn't know anything about the truth, and they were additionally liberals. So both will go to hell, right? Conservatism doesn't save. Even theological conservatism doesn't save. Christ saves. I'm only mentioning it so we don't forget. In the intertestamental period, which means between the closing of the Old Testament, the closing of the writing of the Old Testament, or the canon of the Old Testament, or the end of the Old Testament times, and the New Testament time, we call this years of silence, this approximately 400 years of silence, the intertestamental period. And in this intertestamental period, many people had moved away from the, at least from the outward keeping of the law. And the Pharisees were very concerned about this. As I said, they were the conservatives, albeit most of them unbelievers. And they were very concerned about this. And Pharisee means the separated ones. So they were the special ones, the separated ones, to call the people back to their, of the fathers, the scholars' interpretation of the Old Testament law. And devoted themselves to the passionate obedience, and again, outward obedience, of the law of God. So these scribes and Pharisees are now causing a stir by bringing a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery with another man. Now, the adultery is real, just in case you weren't sure, because the text says a woman who had been caught in adultery. So when the text says she had been caught in adultery, there's no further investigation necessary. When the text says it, it happened. So the adultery was real. It was not fictitious. It was not made up. And the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, of which both the scribes and the Pharisees were the guardians, so to speak, or considered themselves the guardians, the Old Testament law outlawed or outlaws adultery, which is sexual relations between two people of whom at least one part was married to somebody else. That's the definition of adultery. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, the penalty for adultery is death. As it says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now that law was real. And the Word of God also gives us an explanation why sin has to be dealt with. The reason for it. It says, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now if we translate this to the church of the New Testament, we call it church discipline, do we not? We have to deal with sin. And one of the main reasons why we exercise church discipline is to purge the house of God from sin, because sin offends God. If we as the consistory would not deal with sin, and we allow people to sit here or to even partake of communion who are unrepentant and openly living in sin, we would desecrate, we would contribute to the desecration of the worship of the living God, and over time God will deal with us in His own discipline. I have seen churches with my own eyes who refused to deal with sin, and then they were struck into pieces by the hand of God Himself. They do not exist anymore. So God takes the purging of His church very seriously. But we have to also know something else here, as we read in verse 6, that was not the reason for these scribes and Pharisees to confront this woman, or to confront Jesus by bringing this woman. This they said, it says, to test Him, that they might have some charge to bring against Him. Now I appreciate the word test, but I think it would also be perfectly right to translate, this they said to entrap Him, or to lay a snare for Him, because they sought something. They sought a reason to charge Him. You see, that is a very different mindset of discipline. You know, it's not to purge evil from Israel. They're creating a situation. They're creating a very lamentable situation in order to go after Him. Now, when I was a prosecutor, this is what I did for a living. You look for something to nail the person, to get him into prison. That's what you're called to do. Well, of course, you're not called to make stuff up, but sometimes I have to say, we ourselves act like prosecutors. There's somebody we do not like, and we do not deal with it in a biblical way. We do not approach them lovingly. We do not come alongside of them, take their hand and say, brother, sister, let us talk a little bit. No. We get angry, we take it personal, and we look for something to find against them, and then we go after them. It happens in churches all the time. And if we do this, we're just acting like the scribes and Pharisees. Here is the precedence. If you do this, you do not have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of the scribes and Pharisees who went after Jesus Christ Himself. So they were entrapping Him. They wanted to bring a charge against Him. Now here's the trap. They are creating a false dichotomy. What is a false dichotomy? A false dichotomy is when you go to Grand Rapids Airport and you want to fly somewhere and you board the plane, and the flight attendant asks you beforehand, which wing would you like to use today, the left one or the right one? Well, a false dichotomy is a question to which there is no right answer. You choose the right wing, you can't take off, and you probably die in a burning airplane, and the same would happen with the left wing. So they're creating a false dichotomy. They're pitting two things against each other that belong together. So what are they pitting against each other? They're pitting the law of Moses against the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. They want to know, which one is it now? Jesus, is it the law of Moses and we're going to stone her, or is it your mercy? And they knew whatever he decides, he will be in trouble. Because if he says the law of Moses, then where is his gospel? Where is his mercy? When he says mercy, then the people will stone him because he abolishes the law of Moses. So this is a false dichotomy. And they thought, we have you. See, this is what attorneys do for a living. Entrap people. But not with Jesus. There's no way you can entrap truth itself. They wanted to catch him in a contradiction, but they were not able to do so. And to say it also, these scribes and Pharisees were not interested in the woman at all. The woman was nothing to them. She was a means to an end. For them, she was not an image bearer. She was just a means to an end. They used her as an instrument in order to charge Jesus. They would gladly stone her. They have no problem at all. There's no mercy. There's no kindness, because there's no Christ in their hearts. And here they sought to use discipline as a weapon against Jesus. And I have to say that is something that I often see, or sometimes see, in churches. That discipline and charging a person with sin is not used for the right reasons, but in order to eliminate, as it were, an ideological or personal enemy. And it is sometimes hard to find the difference between the two, because sometimes both motives are present in a person. But there are legitimate reasons for discipline, and those legitimate reasons are mainly three. First, the glory of God. If this is not your motive, stop right there. The glory of God. Then, the peace and purity of the church. You have to have that motive too. And the third one, often forgotten, which also has to be present, is the well-being and the repentance of the offender. So often we go on the warpath against people, just want to destroy them. The question of repentance doesn't even cross our minds. Oh, we have to deal with him. He has to be excommunicated. He violated the glory of God. Away with him. But again, who comes alongside the offender? Who lays his arm around his shoulder and says, "Brother, sister, you're on the wrong track here. You're offending God. You're negatively affecting his congregation. And you're destroying your own soul. Oh, dear brother, please, please, let's pray together that the Lord may grant you true repentance." How often do you see that? In all my years as a pastor and an intern and a student, I think I can count on one hand how often I've seen that in churches. It's always the call to the weapons, well, or nothing, because love covers the multitude of sins, right? We're quick to say that if we don't want to deal with it. So they use this woman as a weapon against the Lord Jesus Christ. They use discipline as a weapon against the Lord Jesus Christ. But discipline, and I say it again, is really an instrument of love and care, both for God, for his church, and for the offender. If these three motives are not present, don't engage in discipline, because you make yourself subject to charges before God yourself. Another question we have to ask, where is the man? Have you ever asked yourself, where's the man in all of this? They're dragging a woman here. Where is the man? As far as I'm concerned, it needs two, right? By the definition that we heard about adultery. Where is the man? And also, the law of God requires two witnesses. Where are the witnesses? So you see, all this was a setup. Maybe those who caught her, who were brought along as witnesses, were part of the setup. Probably they were. Maybe the whole adultery was a setup. I wouldn't put past them. But you see, here's one thing that we often forget. That Jesus knows the hearts of men. And whenever you're wronged, whenever people lie in your face, you must remember that Jesus knows the hearts of men. Jesus knew the hearts of these men, of course, and he gives them no answer at all. Sometimes it's better not to give any answer. But it says Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, that is a curious saying, is it? We don't know what he wrote. There's several explanations by several theologians, and everyone I read, I say, "Oh, that must be it. They're all good." One group says he wrote down warnings against the scribes and the Pharisees, biblical warnings. The others said, and to be honest, for many years that was in my mind, he just doodled on the ground, as if to show them that this was not a legitimate question. But then I ran into Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, where it says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." Maybe that was it. Maybe he wrote down Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. Or he wrote down the Ten Commandments. Or he wrote down just the sins of the man who brought the woman. So was the sin only adultery that we are confronted here with? No, there were many other sins. And those who accused her had more than the one who was brought. But we need to be careful with speculation. And this is one of the reasons why I love Calvin. Because he did what he said. And he said, when God closes his holy mouth, we should desist from inquiry. So I will not tell you what they did because God did not tell us. If the Lord wanted us to know, he would have revealed it to us. So the scenery before us is intended to be a trap for the Lord Jesus Christ, a trap set by the scribes and Pharisees. But one thing they did not expect, and that was the Lord Jesus' escape from the trap. Perfectly truthful and infinitely wise. It says the scribes and the Pharisees continued to ask him. So you can almost see the Lord Jesus Christ turning around and writing on the dust of the ground. And they're saying, no, give us an answer. Give us an answer. What is it? Shall we stone her or not? Do you give her mercy or shall we stone her? How do you argue? Tell us. I know what we would do. We would lose our nerve and probably snap at them. God, just leave me alone. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stands up and answers them. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. That's what he says. Now this is masterful as he completely unmasks this plot and their hearts with one single short sentence. According to the law of Moses, the witnesses of an alleged crime had to throw the first stones. That was a requirement. You accuse her, you kill her. You throw the first stones. So there was kind of a last checkpoint for a even fragmentally working conscience. Maybe they repent when they have to throw that stone. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And again, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. But of course, as we said before, the Lord Jesus Christ knew their hearts. He knew their motives. That they wanted to use discipline, a perfectly godly and good process, as a weapon against him, not out of an innocent desire to help a fallen sister repent or to purge evil from Israel, not for a zeal for the glory of God and for the purity of his people, no, but in order to entrap the Son of God. And verse 8 says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And so he says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. And he continues now to write on the ground. And then something remarkable happens. As it says in verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. My dear friends, Jesus has caught them in their conscience. These men came with unclean hands to accuse this woman, and the English common law, which is still applicable in the United States, also say those who want to accuse, those who want to claim, must themselves come with clean hands. These men came with unclean hands and they came with unclean motives. And Jesus catches them in their conscience. And what do you say? He catches unbelievers, enemies of Christ, in their conscience? Of course. And that is again the fact that man is an image bearer. that says again that man has this sensus divinitatis. There's something in him that he cannot kill. And one of it is the conscience. One have seared it like with a hot iron. It hardly works. But there will always be something that resonates with the claims of God, either in submission for those who are in Jesus Christ or in rebellion for those who are the enemies of the cross. So he catches them in their conscience. And of course, one after the other walk away, beginning with the older ones who definitely had a form of leadership. But now we ask, does that mean that only sinless people may call out sin or apply church discipline? That's a question we still have to answer. And many today seek to make just that point. Even unbelievers. There's just a few texts that the world knows. But one of them is, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. This they know, or judge not. So they're quick to tell us that you are a sinner yourself. You can never call out another man's sin. Well, of course, we know this is not so. Nothing we do is ever perfectly pure when it comes to our motive. But there is a difference between a man who lives unrepentantly in sin and somebody who seeks to serve the Lord and to cleanse his heart wherever he goes. Some others may ask, does all this mean that adultery is not really a condemnable sin that deserves discipline? I've heard that argument been made, but nothing could be farther from the truth. In texts like Matthew chapter 18, Jesus himself spoke on the necessity and mode of church discipline. Sin has to be called out. In fact, it is a sin not to do it. But it has to be done with the right motives. And it is Christ himself who makes it unmistakably clear in Matthew chapter 5 that the sin of adultery is not only committed outwardly, when the outward sin is committed, but it is also committed in the heart. The moment you desire another woman that is not your wife, you have committed the sin of adultery. And also Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that we have read earlier when we read the law of God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's not abolishing church discipline, absolutely not. He is properly applying it by exposing the lack of a proper case and the lack of standing of those who accuse. No witnesses had remained. There was no case anymore. They all walked away, so there was nobody to charge her. There was nobody to throw the first stones. And as we've heard, the male adulterer was not brought along, which was also wrong. It was selective church discipline. And it was applied by unbelievers out of completely false motives, and there was not even a remnant of due process. Well, the reason why we have due process in all Western legal orders is the biblical requirement of due process. And so the fake discipline of the scribes and Pharisees utterly fails, and they walk away one by one, beginning with the oldest. But there's yet something else that we must not miss. As the accusers had walked away one by one, that the woman who was caught in real adultery, exposed before everybody as a sinner of the worst kind, she's still here. She's not running away as so many do when church discipline looms on the horizon. Rather than repent, they run to the next church, and the next church is happy to receive them. She's not hiding. She's not trying to talk around her guilt and her sin. She's not objecting. She's not threatening Jesus Christ. I will not tithe in this church anymore. If you discipline me, you have no right to call me out. None of it. She's just there, probably crying. And Jesus asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" He's referring to due process. He's referring to their hearts. He's referring to a proper charge. And here's one important thing that we must not miss, which is the most important thing in all of church discipline when it comes to the offender. The most important thing, so often forgotten. The one thing that we always have to keep our eyes fixed on, and that is repentance. Listen to what the woman answers to Christ's question. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" The only three words she'll ever speak in the Bible. "No, no one, Lord." She just says, "No one, Lord." Now, "Lord," which is the Greek word kyrie, here means or can mean two things. It can just mean "sir," or it can mean "Lord God." And I'm pretty sure she meant the latter. Why am I saying this? Because she's still here and because of what our Lord says next. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." Why does he not condemn her? Because she does the only thing that spares man of eternal judgment. She repents and believes. "Go and sin no more." What's that supposed to mean? If she goes and sins no more, will she then be saved? If she has earned enough cookie points, if she has a good enough track record, then she might be saved? Is that what he's saying? Sanctification unto salvation? No, we have to say. It is salvation unto sanctification. She was saved then and there. And because she was saved, he said, "Now you have received eternal life. Now you have been forgiven. Now you have received a new heart. Go sin no more." The Holy Spirit will never justify a man whom he later does not sanctify. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ means. "I have saved you. Now go and sin no more." The law is not abolished. The law has just changed its use for the believer. From being his accuser, from being his enemy, it has become his friend. A tool, an instrument for us to show our love for God. Let me pour my heart out a little bit before you. In the course of my life, I have faced legions of people who would say, "Why are you so narrow? Why does it always have to be perfect?" I'll tell you. Because Christ told me after he saved me from the pits of hell, "Go and sin no more." This is how you see a believer. He seeks to not sin. He'd rather die than sin. Now, none of us is perfect. We know that. We stumble and we fall and we have stronger times and we have weaker times. But we run with this command in our heart. Our Savior who saved us, who gave himself for us, the God who saved me from the pits of hell, he said, "Go and sin no more." How then can you go on with your adultery? How then can you go on with your hatred? How then can you go on with your greed and your pornography? Since the one who loved you said, "Go and sin no more." who has received the love of God will respond in obedience and not with rebellion. Why did he not condemn her? Well, we could say he knew that she had committed adultery. Well, this was Jesus' first coming. And Jesus' first coming was not for him to come as a judge. He will come as a judge. But in his second coming, there's still time to repent. There's still time to run to the cross. And as I said so often, he is a willing Savior who will cast out no one who comes to him. Are you like this woman? Are you like this woman? Is there something in your past or even in your presence that makes you think that you cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ because after all, you're just too bad? This can never be forgiven. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for forgiveness. Know your repentance will never be perfect. And then go and sin no more in the power of the Holy Spirit. This woman, a former adulteress, has become new. The old had passed away. Behold, she had become new. No matter how horrible the sin, Jesus always forgives those who repent and believe. The one who says, I am the light of the world, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Oh, may we run to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we run now. Oh, Lord, may he help us. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we come to you knowing that we're no different than this woman when it comes to our sin. Oh, our lives have been full of sin, our past, our present, and probably much of our future. And we ask you, living God, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you forgive us all of our sins. And that you burn the loving desire unto our redeemed hearts, that we go on and sin no more. That our desire will be for the glory of your name and for the blessing of your people, no matter what. Oh Lord, help us. And if there be somebody this morning who has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ yet, we ask you, O Father, draw them. We ask them, O Holy Spirit, to apply salvation unto them. But not our will be done, but yours. And all this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and King and ruler of all.